I'd like to thank those of you who have been praying for my voice this evening. You might hopefully counteract those of you who have been praying against it. Chief among them, probably a few youngsters in the front row here. I was kidding around with the pastors in Pastor Cadman's office that it's really my own fault. It didn't occur to me until about 2 weeks out when I was actually putting the bulletin together that it was actually Pastor Garcia's turn to preach at this service this year. So I'm thinking he owes us the next two just to get caught up. But that was my folly. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18 this evening. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. As you do that, I want to tell you a story about Christmas at my house growing up as a boy. And for a boy whose main interest was in opening lots of presents, Christmas at my house was pretty satisfying. My dad, to use my wife's phrase, would go hog wild every year. And the sheer volume of the loot that we were going to get made the days right before Christmas drag on and on. And, of course, nothing was as long as Christmas Eve. I would wake up at least a half a dozen times through the night on Christmas Eve. And I was incredulous that it was still night. But being the budding theologian that I was even then, I had reasoned it out that Christmas Eve needed to be at least 4 to 6.5 times longer than an ordinary night for Santa to be able to travel all the way around the globe in one night. So each year it seemed to me, as I was recalling, that the Heipel children, therefore, would dutifully spend a good 3 to 4 normal nights in our beds waiting for the morning, and then we would gather in the little landing at the top of the stairs in our house, and my sister and I would begin the yearly process of trying to cajole our younger brother into going down the hall and asking Mom and Dad to allow us to go down the stairs. And it seemed like for a while, each year, we were allowed to go downstairs a little bit earlier. And I think we got a little bit crazier each year, although I don't think they realized it, that it was just a frenzy when we got into that living room with the presents. But all of that came to a stop in the Christmas of 77. That night, after a few failed attempts by my brother, we surprisingly, at 4:30 in the morning, earlier than ever before, we heard my dad's tired voice echo down the hall, "Go!" And so we hurled ourselves down the stairs and tore open the presents. But the one connection I would like to make is that in this chapter of our text, as we've been going through the Gospel of John for several years now, there is a change that occurs in the Gospel itself. It changes gears, so to speak. And the change that is reflected in the text is seen in the lives of the disciples that night.
but in the disciples of Christ forevermore because of the events that occurred on that 14th of Nisan almost 2,000 years ago. And as we consider the things that happened that night, I want to do something a little bit different than I ordinarily do. I want to share with you some of the thoughts and arguments of Frank Morrison, who many of you may know. He was a 19th century lawyer, and he sought out to write and to investigate all of the gospel accounts of the arrest and the trial, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, because he was not a believer. And yet he was so impressed with this, the life of Jesus, that he thought if he really investigated it with his lawyer's mind, he would be able to find out what really happened that night. And a funny thing happened to Frank Morrison. As he wrote his book, by the grace of God, he was enabled to truly weigh the evidence of the scriptures. And in writing that book, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, as he put it, saw that there was just no other rational explanation for what occurred the night of his arrest and throughout his trial and his resurrection, except that those things were true, that he was the Son of God, that he was God the Son. And so as we consider the events that took place that night, what we learned from Jesus throughout the upper room discourse from chapter 13 through the end of chapter 17, the longest single discourse of Christ in all the Bible, we need to remember what he taught the disciples, because he was preparing them for this change. And the main thing that he was showing them over and over again was that his betrayal, his arrest, his imprisonment, his trial, and even his death were accomplished by his will, that it was according to his plan. It was his victory over his enemies that he accomplished for us and began to accomplish that night. As Jesus taught the disciples the previous year, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But Jesus had to teach them that he was not only the good shepherd, but he was the sovereign Lord, who ruled over all things, including all things that night. Even the hearts and actions of his enemies, though entirely against their intention and entirely apart from their knowledge, were completely according to his plan and his design, and they accomplished his will. As God ordained Christ's victory for us through the efforts of wicked men against him. What an astounding God that we serve. And he did all of this for his own glory and for our everlasting good. And so as we consider these things, I hope that you see, even in the actions and in the plots and the intrigue of his enemies, that your faith is strengthened, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is Lord, and that we can serve him more zealously and truly as our faith is strengthened in these things. For as we see the events this night, we see him as he is, as he always will be, the sovereign shepherd of our souls. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that we can come before you tonight once again and open your word. And know, Lord, that it is not up to us to be smart enough or to be good enough to somehow make these words part of our lives. But we have only to call out to you in real faith, as weak as it may be, yet sincere trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. And you will, by your Spirit, quicken this word to us. Father, we come to you in his name, asking for your Spirit, how beautifully you, the triune God, work for us. We pray you would do it tonight because of the blood of your Son. We ask it in boldness, therefore, and we wait for thee. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 to 12. This is God's holy word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Judas often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. The main thing we notice in this text right off the bat and throughout is that Jesus clearly submitted himself to be unjustly arrested and captured that night. And he did it because it was his Father's will. John does not record for us Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, in his humanity, shrunk from the prospect of bearing the infinite wrath of God against sin, but he committed to do it because it was his Father's will. And John, I believe, writing a few decades later, after the other Gospels, leaves out much of what was already known. He leaves out the prayer in Gethsemane. He leaves out Jesus having to rebuke the disciples when he found them sleeping three times. He leaves out Judas' kiss. And he leaves out the disciples fleeing away. All of this is not included in the Gospel of John because here the Holy Spirit sought to emphasize one important thing that we needed to have emphasized to us, and that is that Jesus Christ ruled over his enemies that night, that he was in charge of all that they did and all that they did, and the fact that they took him was only by his plan and by his will. And we see that truth in every verse. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus entered a garden that Judas knew well, for it was a common meeting place of Jesus and the disciples. We have to remember that throughout this final week in Jerusalem, Jesus would spend his day in the city teaching the people and disputing with the Jewish leaders. And then in the evening, he would retire the short distance to the other side of the Mount of Olives to Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Remember, Jesus entered Jerusalem from Bethany on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before, and he returned there Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday night. And probably all day Wednesday and Wednesday night, Jesus remained in Bethany. And then Thursday, he and the disciples went into the city to eat the Passover. And at that meal, Jesus spoke of his death and how one of the disciples, one of the 12, would betray him. And John records for us how that betrayal began in John 13:27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And so Judas went out to betray Jesus to the chief priests, having already a few days earlier received from them the 30 pieces of silver. And no doubt as they entered the garden, Jesus and the 11 that night, the 11 were expecting that they would meet up with Judas probably later after having run these errands that they thought that he was running. You remember how the chief priests had already decided to kill Jesus, but they had a problem. It wasn't that they were worried about keeping God's law or not sinning. They didn't care about those things. But they could not arrest Jesus with the crowds around because the people held him to be a prophet. And you remember in the previous year's Passover in John chapter 7, they tried to arrest Jesus. They sent some of their officers, the Bible says. But remember how those officers returned empty-handed, saying, no one ever spoke like this man. And so their solution to this problem, according to Matthew and Mark, was to take Jesus by trickery, to try to trap him in his words so that they could arrest him and then execute him as a false prophet. But they tried very hard on Monday and Tuesday of this week. And you can read about that, and especially in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But they failed to trap Jesus. In fact, they only each time appeared to themselves be hypocrites and those who distorted God's word. And so Mark 14:2 and Matthew also tells us that they agreed not to take him during the feast, during the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which followed the Passover. So here they are on Thursday keeping the Passover, and the next day and for the next 7 days was the feast of unleavened bread. And they didn't want to take him then because it seems that the way in which the government in Jerusalem worked was that during this time of feasting, in which over 1 million people would come to Jerusalem, even the secular leaders did not hold their ordinary court and they did not conduct their executions. For they were busy showcasing their city and there was much commerce going on in the city. They were entertaining important guests from all over the empire. And so they did not want, the Pharisees and the chief priests did not want to hold Jesus captive, condemned by their court, and have to wait a whole week. Because they said in the Gospels, lest there be an uproar among the people. If he was held condemned and he had not yet faced the Roman trial with all of those people in the city thinking he was the Messiah, they were afraid. And so it seems that having reached now the Passover night, the chief priests were probably resolved to wait until after the seven-day feast in order to try to take Jesus. But I think all of their hopes and all of their fears came together that night when Judas showed up. And think about it. The message that he had was almost certainly something like this. Tonight, Jesus will be in a garden right outside the city walls, a secluded place, and he is troubled, and he is talking about his death. You see, in John 13 was the last time Judas had seen Jesus a few hours before, and verse 21 says that Jesus was troubled in spirit as he spoke to the disciples about the one who would betray him, and so he was visibly shaken by this, and they saw it. And no doubt Judas's sharp mind would have remembered just a few days before in John 12:27, when Christ confessed to be troubled in his soul as he acknowledged in an audible prayer to the Father that the hour of his death had come. And he even spoke on that occasion of being lifted up to signify, John tells us, how he would die. And you remember that the crowds understood what he meant because they questioned him and said, how is it? We've heard that the Christ remains forever. How is it then that he will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they understood that Jesus was talking about his death, and they didn't understand because they thought he was the Messiah, and they didn't think that the Messiah could die. But no doubt Judas saw at that occasion Jesus talking about his death, being troubled. And then when it occurs again in John chapter 13, he saw his opportunity. And I think this is the information that pushed the chief priests over the edge that night and caused them, think about it, to risk everything on being able to take and condemn and actually kill Jesus before the feast really began the following evening. Because when you look at the events of this last week, with Jesus throwing them out of the temple on Monday, and then roundly and repeatedly condemning them with a prophetic woe on Tuesday, calling them hypocrites, blind guides, serpents, brood of vipers, murderers of the prophets, why would they try to force the issue now? When they had been resolved to wait until after the feast, why would they wait till this, the 11th hour? When by the nature of things, it would be so much harder to pull it off. For they would have to try to get enough of this Sanhedrin together to have a legitimate trial. Then they would have to have witnesses. And remember how they frantically were looking for those. And the witnesses would have to agree in their testimony. And it's clear from the Gospels that it was chaos, that they hadn't had time to prep witnesses or anything. Then they had to get a guilty verdict. Then they had to have Pilate quickly ratify that verdict the next morning so that they could have him quickly executed before the festivities began. And remember, as Jesus said when they arrested him, I taught daily in your temple. It wasn't as if he was in hiding, beloved. He openly traveled back and forth to Bethany every day. At any one of those nights, they could have sent troops to Bethany, busted down the door in this remote little village, and taken Jesus away. They could have set an ambush for him along the road and taken him. They knew his movements. He wasn't in hiding. He wasn't moving around in secret. So why would they move now? And think of it, why would they employ Judas at all? What did Judas bring to their plot that they, in their own authority and power and position and wealth, could not have gotten without him? Did they just need Judas to identify him? They knew what he looked like. They didn't need Judas to lead them to him. They knew his movements. They were plain to all. I think, beloved, when you wrestle with these answers and you look at the gospel picture, the only answer that explains the hesitancy, the vacillating, their felt need to employ Judas, is the intangible of Jesus himself. They didn't know what this man could do. But they knew there was something beyond human power in him. They knew his demon casting out power was real. They saw that his healings were real. They had witnessed his miracles. They had seen the effects of them. They saw the dead people that he made come back to life walking around among them. They saw the lepers, 10 of them at once, cleansed right under their noses. They saw a man born blind. They even investigated it and had his parents give testimony and everything else. Lifelong beggar that they all knew and saw. And they saw him seeing with a word from Jesus. They knew that there was something in Jesus that they did not quite understand. But they knew that it was real. And they knew that his teaching was unassailable. And yet he had never studied under any of the professional rabbis. And that his life was impeccable. And so there was something they could not explain about him. And I think it's something that they did not really want to figure out. And did not want to define. But they knew that what they were attempting was unprecedented. Unparalleled. How do we take this one? And whom is the power of the holy gods? And so I think the arrival of Judas that night with news that this mood of death is on Jesus again. And here he is in a lonely garden, almost facilitating their capture of him. And his mind seems to be accepting it. And think of it, they thought, oh, now all of the city is in their homes keeping the Passover. And yes, organizationally, this is going to make it very difficult for us. But I think there was a frenzied activity among the priests that night. Could they pull it off? And of course, the chief question was, could they get Pilate to sign off the next morning? Because unless they could do that, it would not happen. And we see that they did talk to Pilate. There are a number of evidences that show that they did. The fact that Pilate's wife has a dream about that righteous man the night before. The fact that Pilate already knew that they had delivered him up out of envy. And that he held court at all at such an early hour. There was in the Pharisees and certainly in Caiaphas's mind an unspoken, well, a spoken agreement that Pilate was going to ratify this thing. In fact, he had even given his own troops to arrest Jesus. You see it in verse 3 of our text. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. That's an unfortunate translation. The literal translation, and only the New American Standard gets it right, is this. Listen to these words. This is the literal translation, and there are no textual issues. Then Judas, having received the cohort and out of the chief priests and Pharisees, officers came with lanterns and torches and weapons. You see, there are two different groups there. There is the cohort, and out of the Pharisees and chief priests, there's their temple guard with them, the officers, the under rowers, literally. The New American Standard puts the word cohort in there. This is the word for cohort. The ESV translates it cohort all over the place in the book of Acts, but not here. A band of soldiers or something, a detachment of troops, it says. This was a Roman cohort that could only have been obtained by Pilate's personal permission that night. And it was sent out to capture Jesus. And of course, a cohort was 1/10 of a legion, which means a cohort was 600 men. Now, the word cohort in this time was also commonly used to refer to 1/30 of a legion or a maniple. And that would have been 200 men. Mark and Luke say a crowd went out that night. Matthew says it was a great crowd that went out to arrest Jesus that night. But beloved, it was not only that the cohort went out. Look at verse 12 of our text. Then the detachment of troops, again the word cohort. Then the cohort and the captain. That is the word for tribune. All over the place in the book of Acts, whenever Paul was being held by some high-ranking official, it's the military tribune. Literally, the word is chiliarch, the leader of 1,000. This is the captain of 1,000. It was the official word or rank for the leader of the cohort. This is the commanding officer of the cohort stationed in Jerusalem, probably in that, whatever it was called, the Antonia fortress or something like that. Pilate's own troops. The captain went out with the cohort to get this man in the middle of the night. Now, what does that tell you? Why did they do that? Why did the chief priests and Pharisees send all of this force? This was all the force that Caiaphas could muster. Were they afraid of the 11 fishermen? 10 fishermen and a tax collector. Oh, I'm sorry, that makes it more scary. Is that what they were afraid of? Remember how Jesus commented in the other Gospels on how ridiculous the display of force. Have you come out against me as a robber? Am I leading a rebellion that you send an army to capture me? Because that's what they sent. That's what it was. Only the Gospel of John records that the cohort was there. Because John, writing decades later, doesn't have to worry about maligning the Roman troops. And so the other disciple or the gospel writers don't mention the cohort because this was so soon afterwards. But the other, John can write about the Roman cohort affecting this arrest because the persecutions had already begun when John was writing. Think about it. Why this show of force? It was midnight or later. Jesus was all alone right outside the city in a lonely garden. They could even use the southeastern fountain gate or the gate, the water gate, they called it, which was, they could have come out the Watergate, avoided all the main roads, gone right up to the garden, taken Jesus back, and avoided the main part of the city and gone right up to Annas and Caiaphas' house. And then the more people that they sent, the more danger that it was going to be noticed, that people would wake up. The larger the force, the more the risk. Why did they send so many troops? Beloved, the only logical answer is that they were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of him because they saw him and they knew him. And they could not try and fail, or this would be Jesus' greatest miracle in his vanquishing of them. And so they threw everything they had into this effort. And here we see how foolish is the rebellion of sinful man. No wonder in Psalm 2 it says, when the Lord sees all the nations gather together against him and his anointed, that he looks down from heaven and he laughs. Because this force was ridiculous. That Jesus could not have turned them to ash with a breath. Remember when Jesus was praying in the garden that night and he was sweating great drops of blood. Beloved, he was not thinking about Caiaphas. Or about the Jewish temple guard. He wasn't even thinking about the Roman army in all of its might and splendor. Christ did not even concern himself that night with the physical suffering of the cross, which is probably the most painful way to die that man has ever conceived. It was only the wrath of God that caused him fear and trembling that night. Look how he goes out to face these warriors who came to arrest him. Verses 4 through 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed them, also stood with them. No doubt Judas came in first, gave Jesus that kiss. They had their brief exchange, and then Jesus strode past Judas to meet his accusers, his arresters, head on. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. That happened that night. All of those men, who knows how many of them were actually in the garden. It would have taken a while for them to all get there. But when Jesus strode forward to meet them and he declared who he was, they stumbled back and they fell. And the question that I have is, was it a display of his supernatural power? Or was it? Could it possibly have been Jesus in his human majesty, in the dignity of his person, in his unparalleled virtue and courage and valor that so shocked these men as they came out with their torches and their lanterns? Maybe they thought he would be in hiding. Maybe they thought they would have to fight a pitched battle. Who knows what they thought? But they did not expect the one they sought to suddenly come out and declare that he was the one they were looking for. And it literally floored them that night. John Calvin notices it and says this, quote, "How dreadful and alarming to the wicked the voice of Christ will be when he shall ascend his throne to judge the world." Think of it. If just as a man standing there dressed as a peasant without any of the splendor and glory and majesty that really is his, and just saying the words "I am" and not thundering the denunciation against the wicked to enter into hell, if just these simple words and this simple appearance causes them to fall, Calvin says, imagine the judgment day when all of the wicked of the world will be standing there and Christ will be there in his glory shining like the sun and will declare to them to depart into the lake of fire. What will those words do to his enemies that day? But I have to wonder again, was it a supernatural display? Was it just the effect of his person? You know, it's not uncommon in the history of mankind that one man standing for what's right, exhibiting valor and courage at a key point, changes The face of history changes the course of a battle. We know in our own Civil War, there was a crucial moment in the Battle of Bull Run when the Confederate forces were faltering, and one of their exasperated commanders looked up and he saw this General Thomas Jackson, and he said, "Look, there's Jackson standing like a stone wall." And Stonewall Jackson turned the tide that day because of his courage and his valor. Is that what it was? Calvin does see a human element in Christ's words. He says this, quote, "A visible token of that alarm which wicked men feel within themselves, whether they will or not, when Christ speaks by his ministers." That's what Calvin said. When those men fell, that's a visible token what all the wicked feel when Christ truly speaks by his ministers, the alarm that they feel. And of course, we'll have to forgive Calvin here because he lived before the 20th century when we learned that sermons should never alarm anyone. But not so then. Well, whether it was the supernatural power, or whether it just was Christ and his unparalleled virtue and courage before these men, I think we can be certain of one thing. Neither in his divine nature nor in his human nature did Jesus Christ have the slightest fear of these men that night. His only concern with respect to them was for his disciples. Look at verses 7 to 9. "Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Notice that phrase, "that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke." That's the way the gospel writers refer to Scripture, that the saying might be fulfilled which was written. The Apostle John here is assuming that the words that Jesus Christ spoke were Scripture, because he was the Word of God. And no doubt he was thinking of John 6:39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up at the last day." Or even John 17:12. Which Jesus had just prayed a few hours earlier that night. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus displayed that power, it seems, to make certain that his disciples would not be taken, because he had promised and sworn that he would keep them and none of them would be lost. And the truth of the matter is that if they would have been taken that night, their faith was too weak, and they would have been lost eternally. But because God doesn't lose any, he doesn't allow them to go through a trial for which their faith was not prepared. And beloved, we need to know that tonight. That if you're going through a trial tonight, you need to know and believe that it is not, it cannot be, greater than your faith can handle. Because the Lord Jesus Christ would not allow it to come upon you if it was greater than your faith. You see, in God's plan, by Jesus' display of personal or divine strength, whichever it was, the soldiers could not lift a finger against the disciples. But Christ's display of power affects someone else that night. In verse 10, notice it. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus." Once again, John can give the name because he doesn't have to worry about anybody being arrested at this point. He's writing well after these events. He's the only one that gives the name. But here, Peter, after seeing Jesus floor those soldiers with the word, thinks that he's going to get a piece of this and charges forward. And that was the most, I think, clearly, the most dangerous, most potentially dangerous act of Christ that entire evening. Because Jesus has just basically agreed with the Roman tribune, "Leave these alone and I'll come quietly." And then Peter lunges forward and attacks, making it look like Jesus is trying to set up a double cross. Peter's action is one of unbelief and rebellion, trusting in the flesh, looking for an earthly kingdom. Remember when Pilate questions Jesus the next day and he says to Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answers him in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." They were not to fight with swords for the kingdom of Christ because it was not of this world. But Peter is still acting like Satan, and he must still get behind Jesus. Remember, when Jesus began to show them in Matthew 16, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Think of it. Peter was opposing in charging forward with that sword. After Jesus has wrestled the most intense wrestling match that any man has ever had to wrestle, to consider going forward to drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of all of his elect. And he has just consented that he would do that, though it was the last thing that he wanted to do, but because it was the Father's will, he would do it. He has won the battle, and now Peter comes along and tries to take the cup out of his hand and win a victory for the devil. Peter was opposing God. He was opposing Jesus. He was opposing his own salvation. And Jesus rebukes him again in verse 11. "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Peter, do you trust me that I'm Lord? Or do you have to break God's commandments to accomplish his plan? How often man's misplaced zeal has harmed the church. Think of it. I haven't been able to talk seriously about Christianity with unbelievers very often without having to argue the argument from the Crusades. I have to answer that. Well, what about the Crusades? Because of man's zeal, the black eye that the church suffered, where ministers were going around promising knights all sorts of rewards in heaven if they went and fought for the Holy Land. Or the Salem witch trials. How often have we had to argue about that and answer that accusation? Because once again, in their zeal to serve God, they run way beyond the commandments and do such wickedness greater than all the ordinary sins of people who are trying to sin against God. How often? And when you think of today, the zeal to be friendly and relevant and welcoming, and yet we compromise the gospel. And we don't want to talk about wrath or sin or God's judgment or the need to keep the commandments, or you cannot be saved. We're still seeking for an earthly kingdom. It all flows from unbelief in the sovereign protection of the good shepherd. Can we trust him to bring in his kingdom in righteousness, or must we in unrighteousness help him out? That's the question. Once again, John Calvin says this, quote, "In the person of Peter, Christ condemns everything that men dare to attempt out of their own fancy. For nothing is more common than to defend under the cloak of zeal everything that we do, as if it were of no importance whether God approved or not." I love John Calvin. He is so clear, so crystal clear in seeing the issue and just setting it forward. And setting it out. Under the cloak of zeal, we defend all sorts of things without even noticing or caring. Is it according to God's commandments? You know what Calvin's solution is? Again, crystal clear and simple. Quote, "Let obedience, therefore, be the foundation of all that we undertake." Well, if we would seek to do that in the church, How many difficulties would be washed away? But we walk in rebellion and we excuse it for some reason that it makes it okay in my case. It's okay for me. For anyone else, no, it wouldn't. It'd be sin for you. But don't you understand? I have X, Y, and Z, and that makes it not only okay, it makes it good. It's good for me to sin. It helps God. What? Yet that's what we do. Oh, beloved. We recognize, and the Scripture teaches, that if we truly seek to obey Christ in this world, we will be persecuted. Will we not? And in the midst of the unjust slander and persecution that we do face from the world, what's our duty? Well, our duty is to show the same patience and long-suffering that Christ did in this text, to obey God's law. So simple. And to do good. To do good in the midst of those. And while they are even doing us evil, to do good back to them. You know, it's a minor point, but Jesus is also an example for us in this text. I think this text is more focused on who he is and his might and power. But it's also an example because 1 John 3:16 says, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And you know, there are two ways in which we lay down our lives for the brethren. The one is that we actually are persecuted and we are killed for the truth of the word of God and for the spiritual good of the church, because we would not set that wicked example for them and we would not blaspheme our Savior by compromising his truth. And we may have to suffer that one day, although as I look, I don't see anyone dead, so I recognize we have never suffered that. None of us have called to lay down our lives in that sense. But we may. But there is another sense in which we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that is in the self-denying love that seeks the spiritual good of the church over our own earthly benefits. And we have opportunity to do that every day in everything that we do and everything that we say. That we would do it to build one another up out of love for one another, ultimately out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his body. It's his. It glorifies him. And the truth is, there's really no difference between the two. If we are really, truly prepared to die for him, then we will be dying to ourselves daily. We will be taking up our cross daily to follow him, to serve one another according to the truth of the word of God, not according to feelings or the latest thing or the latest mood of whatever people are now defining as what is good or whatever, but according to the unchanging word of God. And beloved, we're able to do this because he who sovereignly ruled over his death that night, he sovereignly rules over ours whenever it will be. He does. And he sovereignly ruled over those men that night. And even over his own disciple, who in the midst of his zeal would have undone everything and given the church a black eye and given his enemies reason to say, look, they're violent, these Christians, they need to be killed. But Jesus stopped it all, even healing the man that Peter harmed. And so, as chapter 12 says, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. And beloved, with the binding of Christ, so began the loosing of our souls. The loosing of our souls to serve him and to serve one another in love without fear. Without fear of what we will lose. Without fear of what someone will do to us. Without fear of one another. Without fear of sinful pride. And we can do that because we know that every aspect of our lives is secure because he was the sovereign shepherd. Do you see it in the text? Do you see how he was sovereign that night? He was and he is the sovereign shepherd because against him, even in the case of Satan himself, one little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we consider our enemies, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, they are too great for us. Lord, even if you would leave us alone with our own sins, we would not be able to stand. But Father, how I pray that you would help us to see how truly and really you proved, and even through the plots and machinations of your enemies, that you are the Son of God, and that your word so clearly shows it to us, that the only way we could possibly doubt it is if sin was still blinding our hearts, so that we, like those men who were knocked down, get up and seek you again. Such foolishness in the face of such clear light. Lord, help us not to harden ourselves against your light. Help us not to stumble into iniquity. But help us, Father, to humble ourselves before you. Help us to grow in our fear of you, in our holy fear of you, that we would fear nothing else, that we would serve you in spirit and truth all our days. How we pray that you would bless our two congregations as we are one body in you. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, with him, with one another, and with all of the saints who have ever lived. And we pray that we would believe that you are our sovereign shepherd. In Jesus' name.